We've been singing lately hymns about the church. And many of you know that one of the most popular hymns of all time about the church is that well-known Onward Christian Soldiers, Marching as to War. You probably graduated from Sunday school to that tune. And the second verse of it is a great description biblically of the church. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brethren, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. And I think that captures in a wonderful way the teaching of the scriptures about the church. But when you come to the actual experience of the church, it's sometimes not quite as exciting, is it? It wasn't at Corinth. There was a church that had problems here. They were very much divided. Somebody's given us a parody of that second verse that goes like this. Like a mighty turtle moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. We are much divided, many bodies we, strong in faith and doctrine, weak in charity. Well, that may describe the church more accurately than the other one, at least the one we know. It certainly did the church at Corinth. Here was a church that had superb possibilities, which were lying unrealized because of divisions and boastings and jealousies and carnal ambitions that were going on within the church. And as the apostle writes to them, he sees behind all these symptoms to the root cause down at the bottom behind all things. And I think it's very important that we understand this. For the apostle takes us behind these superficial manifestations to the root problem. What is it? It's the love of human wisdom. It's pride in the ability of man to solve the problems of life. And focusing upon the secular wisdom and knowledge of the day to do so. Now, I think without a doubt this is the major problem in the Church of America today. Tendency to function like the world around does, to bring in the ideas and the attitudes and many of the systems of the world into the church. And instead of the church challenging the world, it's the world that makes its impact upon the church. That was the problem here at Corinth. Now, to counteract this, the apostle calls us back to a true view of the church. And in our last passage last week, we saw how God's view of the church is like a great building, which has a foundation, which the Apostle Paul and other apostles laid back in the first century in giving us their apostolic witness to Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. The scriptures which the apostles give us are that which tell us about Jesus, who He is, what He does, what He can do, how He comes into our lives by means of the Spirit today, how He changes us, how He's ready to empower us. And all that is the foundation on which the church must be built. Now, through the centuries, many have been building on that foundation. Some of the great leaders, teachers, theologians, some of the great churchmen of the past, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, George Whitfield, a great host of names that have built upon the foundation. So the church has risen through the centuries. But as we saw last week, there's a sense in which every one of us who are possessed of the Spirit of God build upon this foundation. We all touch one another. We build into others' lives. We affect everyone by the way we live and the way we think. And that's where the apostle called our attention last week. How are you building on the foundation. What materials are you using? Is it the wood, the hay, and the stubble of the human wisdom, the love of status, the seeking for ambition? Is this and prestige in the world, which the world is characterized by? Is this what you're building for and with? Or is it the truth revealed in that secret and hidden mystery of God? Truth about yourself and about humanity and about history. Is that what you're building on? Is that what you're building with? And that's the question he leaves us with. Now, in this building, in doing this building, there's a danger involved. And that's what, the way the apostle picks this up again in verse 16. And he introduces this with a question. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. Now, there's no doubt that the apostle has in mind the congregation at Corinth. And he says, you as a people, he said, gathered together, functioning out in the world, at your work, wherever you are, you are the temple of God. And in a sense, this applies to every individual within that. Chapter 6, the apostle is going to say so very bluntly and plainly. You know you not, he says, that your body is the temple of God, that God the Spirit dwells in you, and your body is his temple. A few weeks ago, I was back in Chattanooga, Tennessee, at the Fellowship of Christian Airline conference, and a number of the pilots and flight attendants were sharing with us in the afternoon some of their experience as Christian personnel in the airlines. And I recall one very beautiful stewardess who was telling her story. And she told of how she had been on a plane one day which had just taken off. And as soon as the captain put out the fasten seatbelt sign, she rose to serve coffee. And as she came down the aisle, she stopped beside a man who looked up at her and got her attention. And then he opened his hand and he showed her an explicitly sexual object, which she recognized and got immediately the implication that he was giving. And it shook her, and she didn't know what to do for a moment. And then she turned and went to the back of the plane to recover herself, and she prayed and asked God to show her what to do to handle that, because she had to come up to that man again. And she came back up, and she just knelt down beside his seat in the aisle. And she looked him right in the eye, and she said, sir, I saw what you showed me, and I understand what you mean. But there's something you need to know. I'm a Christian, she said, and my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God says he's going to destroy anyone who damages his temple. And he began to stammer out an apology. And she said, that's all right, I understand, don't say any more, but I just want you to know that. And later she gave grateful thanks that the Lord had laid that verse on her heart, because it served to deliver her from both the embarrassment and the threat of that situation. Now, it's a great truth, and one which the apostle will underscore tremendously throughout this letter. It lies at the base of all that Christians do. Their bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when Christians with the Spirit indwelling them gather together, as we are here this morning, this whole congregation becomes a great temple of the Holy Spirit, the center of the presence of God, the center of divine activity in this whole community, among other congregations like this, is right here this morning. Because God the Spirit is present when His people are gathered together. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I, Jesus said, in the midst of them. Now, according to this verse, it's possible to destroy the temple of God. The word is really not destroy, as we think of that usually as eliminating or breaking it apart. The word is everywhere else translated in the Scriptures corrupt, and it means to damage, to injure, to harm the temple of God. Nothing can destroy the temple of God. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I don't care what force is brought out against the church, how powerful may be its adversaries, nothing can destroy the temple of God in that sense. But it can be damaged. It can be hurt, injured. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says it's a dangerous thing to destroy or corrupt the temple, the church of God. And God takes a very dim view of anyone who does so. And He will do something about it. We have a very dramatic example of that in the fifth chapter of Acts. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who simply indulged in a little personal hypocrisy. They pretended to be something they weren't. They pretended to a level of dedication and commitment which they really did not fulfill. And when they came before Peter, by the insight of the Spirit, He pronounced them guilty, and instantly they both fell down dead at Peter's feet. Now, I think that was intended not to be a model that the Spirit is going to do every time, because He's never done it since. And yet there have been thousands of hypocrites in almost every church, I guess. But it is intended to be a message from God as to what happens spiritually in a church when hypocrisy is allowed to pervade the thinking of the congregation. Something dies. Something is damaged. Some injury occurs. And God takes it very, very seriously. But now, how do you do this? How do you damage the church? How do you corrupt the congregation? Well, I think the answer is clear from the context. We've been looking at this all along. Corruption takes place when someone introduces the wisdom of the world into the lifestyle and the practice of a congregation. That's how it happened. If someone individually chooses to begin to live according to the wisdom and the practice of the world, they begin to corrupt and damage the church. This is all the apostles' argument all the way through here. They're building with shoddy material, with wood, hay, and stubble, which will not stand the test of the fire, and therefore is a marring of the building of the church. When someone seeks to make the church impressive and powerful by the methods and the standards of the world, they're fulfilling this very thing, corrupting and damaging the church. So whoever suggests a compromise with the spirit of the age, that one is fulfilling this dangerous thing. Especially when they do so at the expense of the teachings of our Lord Himself. Now, let me give you some practical examples of this. I think we need to make this practical and see what's happening in our own day, because it's what was happening also in this first century world as well. For one thing, the church is damaged this way when within the congregation of the family of God, people begin to treat each other in the same way that they treat one another out in the world, recognizing distinctions between colors and classes and carrying these over into the life of the church. Here in this country, we've just gone through a tremendous struggle in the civil rights struggle, in which it became evident that the churches, not only of the South, but in many other parts of the world as well, had failed to believe the Word of God about those who were brothers and sisters in Christ, who had a different color of skin. And they treated them in the same way the world around was treating them, making distinctions, putting them down at a lower level of life. And this damaged and injured the whole church. And because the church is at the very center of life and the world around reflects to a great degree the condition of the church, it produced that explosive situation in which our nation was torn apart, literally. Because the church, you see, allowed a worldly philosophy to come in and govern the conduct and behavior of Christians. This happens when a church insists on having a hierarchy in the government of a congregation. Somebody at the top to whom everyone else is responsible. Someone in authority over everyone else. This is wrong, as our Lord said. Among the Gentiles, He said, they are in authority over one another. But it shall not be so among you. And yet, how widely that's been ignored, and how many churches still today have brought in the hierarchical structure of the world's government into the church, and as a result, it's severely damaged by it. This happens when a church permits the lax moral standards of the world to go unjudged within the congregation. Paul's going to deal more with this as he comes into the next chapters, but it's happening all around us today, where sexual practices widely tolerated in the world are admitted into the church and Christians allow themselves to practice these kind of things. And this damages the church, tears it apart, destroys and mars what God is doing. This happens when you substitute the secular insights and secular authority for guidance in the matter of counseling and discipline problems in a church. This is happening widely in our day. Much of secular counseling is designed to build up the flesh, to make people confident and self-confident in themselves. This whole business, so much of it in what we call transactional analysis and what's the other term that's widely used? Transcendental meditation. That's the term I want. This is all, you see, based on secular views of life. And the church forgets that the secular viewpoint is narrow. It's limited. It doesn't take in the whole factor of human life and makeup as God has made man to be. And apart from that understanding, operating only on that very narrow, limited viewpoint, severe damage is done to people in counseling. Even though there may be momentary or temporary help, they are locked into a plateau from which they cannot emerge. This is a way of damaging the church. I think one widespread way of practicing this today is to allow a congregation to drift into a mechanical worship. Perhaps nothing is more deadly and more widespread than to permit people a kind of an outward compliance with the matters of worship and service without any inward heartfelt commitment to it. And that will destroy a church. When Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he saw them severely threatened by three things that were coming into the church in their worship together. One was formalism. They were going through ceremonies and rituals in a set way, as though that was what God was after, and not the change of heart that these things represented. And that formalistic pattern, that formalistic worship, is a destructive thing to the life of the church that God is building, seeking to build. The second thing was emotionalism. They were caught up with a kind of a mystical experience that many of them were having. And they were talking about these things, and they had forsaken, therefore, clinging to the head, the head of the body, which is Jesus himself. And rather than that, they were emphasizing the experiences they were going through. And that was destroying the church, as it does in many places today. And then the third thing was an asceticism, a legalistic spirit that was taking pride in its dedicated heart and its willingness to give up so many things and to go in for fasting and beating the body and not touching certain things. And they were glorying in that fact. As the apostle saw it, he saw the church being threatened by this, choked and sabotaged by these kind of practices. Now, according to the apostle, God is very serious about all this. He takes it very seriously, and he does something about it. What does he do? Well, if any man, he says, destroys or corrupts God's temple, God will corrupt him. What does he mean? I think it's set forth in verse 15. We read this last week. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. And what I tried to point out then was that what happens is we come to an awareness that all the effort that we've been putting out to impress people with our godliness, our piety, our abilities, and so on, religiously, all come to nothing. They're wasted time. I was in Australia a couple of years ago in the city of Melbourne, preaching in a downtown church, a beautiful building that was rightly known all through the city because of its beauty. And I was staying in the home of one of the leading members, lay members of the congregation, a man who had devoted himself to this denomination in which I was ministering, and who was known all through the whole country of Australia as a leading churchman, who had given himself to many of the programs that the denomination had sponsored and was leaned upon heavily as a leader in this field. He was a very intelligent man, and I think a very deeply devoted man at heart. And I preached that night on Paul's experience of discovering how all his zealous effort on behalf of God was set aside in the early part of his ministry, and how painfully he had to come to learn that all these things that he counted upon from his past, his dedication, his ancestry, his morality, his background as a Hebrew of the Hebrews and so on, all these things were set aside, and he had to come at last to learn that the only thing that counts is what Christ was ready to do through him. And as he puts it in 2 Corinthians, nothing coming from me, everything coming from God. And I spoke on that theme that night, and as he was driving me home afterwards, this man turned to me. We'd been silent for a bit. He said, "You know, if what you said tonight is true, and I think it is, I have wasted my whole life." Now, I don't think that was true, because I knew his heart already, and I know that there were things there that God had used him greatly in. But he caught, perhaps for the first time, a glimpse of the fact that effort put out to impress people of what the the church is like in its power and impressiveness in the eyes of the world is wasted effort. Wood, hay, and stubble that comes to nothing in the measurements of God. Now, Paul moves on to the logical answer to this in verse 18. What are you going to do? What's God's demand upon you if this is the danger under which we live? Well, he says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness, folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So let no one boast of men. Two things Paul says to do. If you catch yourself in this sort of a thing, and we all do from time to time, we all think we're making an impression for God, doing great things for God. Down at the heart, hidden to others around us, is an ambition, a desire for prominence, for recognition, for fame, perhaps, for being seen of others. And Paul just says, stop kidding yourself. Don't let anyone deceive himself in this. You may be greatly impressing men, but God is totally unimpressed. You may think you're a great success, but God is sadly shaking his head over what he sees. Don't kid yourself. God cannot be fooled. He knows the heart. Others may give you a tremendous applause and recognition, but if it isn't coming from that sense of dependence on the wisdom and the power and the working of the Spirit of God, it all is wasted effort, coming to nothing. Stop kidding yourself. And then second, deliberately choose what the world says is foolish. That's what he says, isn't it? If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, thinks he's got it made, thinks he understands the methods to move people and motivate them, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. I was in Washington State a few weeks ago, and I met a pastor up there who said, who had been down here with us, and he set up some of the body life practices in his church. And he said another pastor in town was talking to him one day, and he said, what are you doing over there in that church? So he told him, he said, we're trying to share one another's problems and pray for one another, and we're trying to meet each other's needs, and we have a service where we just try to talk openly and honestly about where we're struggling and where we're really messing up in our homes and our marriages, and we pray for one another. And the other pastor said, what do you do that for? He said, there's no other church in town will act like that. He said, why do you do that? And the first pastor said, because the New Testament tells us to. And this other man said, oh, you won't get anywhere with that approach. And the first pastor said, I determined that I was going to keep right on, whether I got anywhere or not, because that's what God said to do. Now that's, you see, becoming a fool in order that you might become wise. That's choosing what the world and the worldly church says is wrong, but because the Lord says it's right, willing to act upon that. I think of that word in Hebrews 11 about Moses, you know, young Moses, growing up in Pharaoh's court. There came a day when he counted, it says, he counted the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. There was a moment when he renounced the world and all its allurement that he might suffer loss with the people of God for a season. And how richly he won because of that. I'll never forget in my own life as a young Christian, years, many years ago, hearing George Beverly Shea sing the words for which he became famous that spoke volumes to my own heart along this line. You remember them? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be a king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. That's what Paul's talking about. Never mind what the world thinks. Never mind what the world says. For the wisdom of the world will prove to be foolish in the end. Isn't it remarkable the foolish things worldly people and worldly Christians will do in order to keep up with the styles even? Did you read this week about what's the latest style in men's matters? Do you know what they have now to keep up with the fashion? Chest wigs. If you don't have hair on your chest, you can buy a wig for it. Style today is open shirts with the hair visible. And some men won't open their shirts because they don't have hair on their chest. Well, you can remedy that. See, you can buy a chest wig. And nobody will know the difference. It'll stay on even when you're swimming, they advertise. And you can keep right up with the style. Nobody will laugh at you again. Isn't that wonderful? How ridiculous, how foolish are the ways of the world, huh? That's what the Lord is saying here. That's what Paul is saying. The wisdom of the world, he says, he quotes from Job, God catches the wise in their craftiness. And then from Psalm 94, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. The word really is a breath, a puff of air. The words of the wise in the world are just like a breath of air. A puff. It's gone instantly. Changes to something else. And those who give way to that not only damage the church, but they give way to that which in the end proves to be a wasted life. Now, contrasting that, the apostle moves on to show you what happens when you will choose the wisdom of God and the ways of God. He says, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. You end up gaining the whole world. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? The meek shall inherit the earth. What a great and broad vista opens up to us in these words. After all, the trouble with the world is, if you want something bad enough, if something that the world is offering you or the worldly church is offering you, and you want it bad enough, its fame, its pleasure, its honor, its wealth, whatever it is, you want it bad enough, you'll probably get it. And that's all you'll get. That's the trouble, isn't it? That'll be it, right there. Jesus said it. If you do your giving to be seen of men, you have your reward. That's it. You'll never get another one. Nothing waiting for you beyond, no treasure laid up in heaven. If you do your praying to be heard of men so that you get a reputation for piety and godliness, well, you'll get the reputation, but that's all you get. You see, it's the world that's narrow. It's the world that is crabbed and withered and limited in its whole approach. But as Paul reveals here, those who choose God never lose. This is right in line with Jesus' great principle, isn't it? If you save your life, you'll lose it. You'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you'll save it. Paul looks all around. He says, he who lets God choose ends up with everything. Paul, the planter, his ministry is yours. Why do you divide between Paul and Apollos and Cephas and choose one among them? Well, you can have them all, he says. They're all yours. Paul, who planted, his whole ministry is yours. Apollos, the waterer, his ministry is yours. You can get the benefit of it. Cephas, the rock, his ministry, whatever there's of value in it, it's yours. In fact, the whole world is open to you. Led of the Spirit of God, you can go anywhere you want, and God will give you things that money couldn't buy. I've had this experience many times of enjoying things that millionaires own, but I get to use. They don't. The world is yours. Life with all its possibilities, it's open before you. God can lead you into it, and that's where real living is. Death, even with its threat, is already mastered. It's already yours. When you come to it, it'll minister to you, not take from you. It'll bring you into glory. The present, the future, everything, all things, because you are Christ's and Christ is God's, and therefore everything He owns is yours. All things belong to you because you belong to the one to whom all things belong. Now, that's an incredible vista, isn't it? And yet, those words are true. That's what God has in mind for His people. As we choose the way, the lifestyle we're going to have, do we have the faith and the courage to set aside the lifestyle of the world around us with all its demands for conformity and walk with God? When we do, all that God possesses becomes ours. Children of a heavenly King who makes it all available to us. Well, that's enough for this week. Let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer. Lord, grant to us the grace to see, the faith to understand that these words are true, and the courage to act upon them throughout this week. Teach us, Lord, that we don't have to have everything that everybody else around us has. We don't have to live like they live. That their values are not our values. That we don't have to defend ourselves like they have to defend themselves. That we don't have to get even like they feel they have to get even. That we can love the unlovely and be kind to the selfish. And we don't have to be like we once were ourselves and still are, Lord, when we give way to the spirit of the world about us. Thank You that we can be forgiven and restored, and we can walk with You, Lord, into this opening vista of life, into this new experience that shines as a light, as a bright pathway unto the day. We ask You in Jesus' name. Amen.